Bibles to Romans 3. You can take your outline and put them away. We only have 20 minutes. That's my introduction. I was reminded, as I looked at this text, of the burglar who had been casing out a particular house, and he was waiting for these people to go away on a vacation or something. They were obviously very rich. 15 minutes, he's like, okay. They were obviously very wealthy. Anyway, they went away, and he waited one night, and he went up to the house, and he did his little carving in the window and plinked out the kitchen window pane, the door, reached in and unlatched the door, and he walked in the darkness. And in the middle of that darkness, as he walked in, he heard, "I see you. An angel see you." And he froze. And he didn't know whether to go forward or back off. And he kept on thinking, he knows there's only two people who live here. And he wasn't sure what to do. And as he sat there frozen with his silhouette against the back, he heard this, "I see you, an angel see you." And he thought, that's the strangest voice. It's sort of mechanical. So he took his flashlight and he turned it on and he looked around, and it fell on a parrot cage. And he went, oh. And he went ahead and came on in and turned on the light, and as he walked in, he looked at that parrot cage, and right below that parrot were two Dobermans. And the parrot said, "Sick 'em, angels." Poetic justice. That story comes to my mind because of this particular text. Our author, Paul, as he has been working through this text, what he is actually essentially saying is that God sees you. And God sees you down to the inner core of your being. And the problem is very great. What he has done is that he has dispensed with everything else he's had to say as he's carved up humanity. He took and he presented this picture. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." It's in the gospel we find the righteousness of God and find the righteousness to which we would be saved. As it is written, the righteous man, the person whom God declares righteous, shall live, that is, have eternal life through faith. It is through faith. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he began a diatribe. He took the pagan man, the man who is immoral, the man who, whether it be a liberal religion person in America, whether it be an Eastern person, an Islamic person, he says, they have reinvented God. They know God is there, but they have changed the image of God. God gives them over there with that excuse. And the moral person, the person who's morally upright, he is in the same boat. He is just as wicked as that man. And he is judged by the same standards. He's broken the same laws. It may not look the same in its expression in this life. He may not kill or murder anybody or bomb any buildings, but he is just as guilty before God. And then he takes the Jew, the religious person, who has it all, who has the Word of God in his hands, but he has not trusted in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for his righteousness. He's condemned. And this last section, it's the fourth section, it is the condemnation of all men. And here, if you'll note, if you look down there, chapter 3, verses 9, beginning actually verse 10, down to 18, what does your text show? Do you not see the type change? Do you see it? Why is it the type change? What's he doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. Who, singular, who is his last witness? His star witness is God. He doesn't say, David says, Moses said. It is God who is the final witness, who's put on the stand. And here he includes all men. And here he dissects humanity. And it is awful, because he shows us what we don't want to hear and tells us what we don't want to know about ourselves. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture, Romans 3, beginning verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. But we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. And we ask, O Lord, that you would search us to know our hearts, and try us to know our anxious, yea, our sinful thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in us. And lead us in the everlasting way, the way of Christ, and salvation through him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We'll only take a look at the first few verses. I simply want you to note, though, the outline of this text. As he deals with all humanity here, in verses 9 and 10, he basically represents the charges. To us, and 9 and 10, is he brings back the whole issue of not being righteous. Then 11 and 12, God speaks and he shows the vertical, our problem, our sin against God. And then you'll notice in 13 to 17, he moves to the horizontal, our relationship, our sinful relationships with each other, what we do to each other. And then in 18, he gives God's conclusion on our relationship with God in the sense of having no fear of God, meaning this is it. This is the final analysis. There is no faith. There is no love. There is no fear of God. We are a people who do not know the living God. And in 19 and 20 is the verdict. Looking at verse 9 and 10, notice how he begins. What then? Are we better than they? Who's the we and who's the they? Paul's a Jew. Paul is the religious guy. Paul has been writing about the Jew in the last few sections, the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And he's saying, look, we, the Jew, the religious guy, is no better. Did you see that? No better than they, meaning the Gentile, the pagan. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, there's no difference here. Is the guy who goes to church better off than the guy who doesn't? No way. How about the guy who's an American going to church and has the Bible in his hand? Is he better off morally than the people who blow up Oklahoma City buildings? The person that's down in the pagan, a cannibal, down in the jungles of South America? Is he better off than that liberal ACLU lawyer? No, that's what he says. We're not better. You see, here's our problem. What we do is we seek to stack up capital amongst ourselves. We look and we compare ourselves with the worst of men. Well, at least I'm not like that person. I'm certainly not one of those. And by the way, when God does that, when God tells us this, he's not saying that you can't look at and see that people are wrong. You know, one of the most abused texts in all the Bible is, judge not, lest you be judged. Anybody ever thrown that in your face? Judge not, lest you be judged. Am I the only one? I guess I'm the only one. The text that Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, he goes on and explains, judge not lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, don't be a hypocrite when you judge. It doesn't look at you say, it doesn't mean that when your little boy, 8 years old, breaks a window and lies about it, you say, well, you shouldn't do that. Oh, wait a minute, I shouldn't really judge. Actually, I'm a sinner myself. And since we're both sinners, we're both good, and everything's fine. Oh, that person that bombed that building. Well, actually, I'm a sinner too, and gee, I really shouldn't judge. And, maybe he was just finding an expression, his mother didn't give him Tinker Toys when he was young, and he's just expressing himself. God isn't saying that. God is saying you need to hold the same standard of measure towards yourself. That as you take that speck and whatever out of somebody else's eye, there's a lot of specks in your own eyes. You need to go with humility. You need to recognize we both are sinners. Your sin may express itself this way, my sin expresses itself that way, but we both are in sin. But here's what we do. We compare ourselves with each other, and we sort of feel like we're stacking up some capital here. It's very much as if you know, Ohistus out there, and Chico and I, you know, we play Monopoly. And we love, I mean, we're into Monopoly, you know. And Chico, I mean, he's just ruthless, you know. He gets Boardwalk and Park Place, and I mean, man, he just, you know, come on, you know. I mean, he just gets it, plies the screws, and he's just got all this money. I'm rich! I'm rich! I've won! All the world is mine! And then he takes his money and he goes down to First Federal and tries to deposit it. You know, they probably will throw him, you know, if they don't just send him to the, you know, to the fifth floor of the hospital, they say, look, you know, that currency that you gathered together in that Monopoly game may have value in the Monopoly game, but with us it doesn't count. That's what God says our righteousness is amongst each other. He says, in your little game and your relationship with each other, oh yeah, this person may have a little more than that and this and that, but when he comes before God, it's no good. Your currency is no good. You need perfect holiness and you don't have any of it. I've heard the story of a Sunday school teacher, and this is a good example. I would, you know, it's helpful. But she sort of, you know, set this big scale up here, you know, and $100 billion, and, you know, and now where are we along the scale? Well, you know, Smulin might be here, you know, with $50 billion, and Mike Marsh might be up here with $75 billion, and you know, J.D.'s down here with $25 billion. I mean, we may be bad, but we're not as bad as he is, and, you know, and so we fall short, don't we? We don't have $500 billion. But the problem is this. God says, no, you don't understand. In the text, notice how it reads. He says two things. Not at all, verse 9. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that is, the churchgoer, the religious person, and the pagan, are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All under sin is the presence of evil. None righteous is the absence of good. It's not just that we fall short and going up the scale. The truth is, we're supposed to have $500 billion. We not only don't have $500 billion, there's none righteous. But we owe, in the whole, $500 billion. There's none righteous. Not even one. We're all under sin. It's not just the absence of the good, it's the presence of the evil. And so, in his charges, he's saying, no matter who you are, you are condemned by God. He goes back to the issue of righteousness because that is where he's begun, and he's saying there is none righteous. Now God speaks, and notice what he says here about us and our relationship with God. Verse 10, 11 and 12. There is none righteous. Excuse me. There is none who understands. That's the mind of man. There is none who seeks for God. That's the affections of mankind. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. That is the choice of the will of mankind. There is not even one. Let me put this in terms here. I want you to notice the universality of these verses. Did you notice the alls and the nones? Verse 9, both Jews and Greeks. End of verse 9, all under sin. Verse 10, none. End of verse 10, not even one. Verse 11, none. Verse 11, none. Verse 12, all. Verse 12, together. Verse 12, none. End of verse 12, not even one. He's saying there isn't any exception. None, all. There isn't anyone. No one can come before God and say, I have a right to heaven. I have an access into heaven on the basis of something I've done. No one has a claim on heaven. It's universal, but notice how pervasive the sin is. He deals with your mind, your affections, and your choices. Verse 11, there is none who understands. He deals with our mind. He's saying we do not and we cannot understand God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 for a second. Turn over there. I'm not saying, by the way, and he's not saying that no one understands or has understanding in terms of a mind that works. Every person here has a mind that works. We all have a mind. But what he is saying here is that we have a fallen mind. And this is how bad it is. 1 Corinthians 2 explains the fallen mind, or the fallen people think. By the way, the Bible divides all of humankind into two groups of people. You've heard that expression. There's two kinds of people, those who divide people into two groups and those who don't. The Bible divides people into two groups. The saved man, the lost man. There's no in between. The saved man has the spirit. The lost man does not. He's a natural man.
There are those who are good trees and other evil trees. The good trees have become good by the work of God and so on, regeneration. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And it's just back and forth. Well, here it uses the term natural man and spiritual man, meaning those who are just natural. We're all born without the Lord, and we're born spiritually dead, as the Scripture says. And then there are those who have been born again, who have the Spirit of God within them. They are of the Spirit. That's what it means. Every Christian here has been truly Christian, not someone who just sort of goes to church, but one who's been born again, has the Spirit of God. You're regenerate in theological terms, and you have the Spirit. Now, notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, about the way that lost people think. But a natural man, that is a lost man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. The word foolishness is the word moros. We get our word moronic here. He listens to the teaching of the Word and he says, well, that's just, you know, just a waste of time. Well, I don't understand what he's talking about. You know, I mean, I keep going. I can't figure out what they're doing over there. He reads the Bible and he goes, well, it doesn't make sense to me. It might as well be in Greek. The foolishness to him. And notice it goes on. He says he cannot understand them. Everybody's Bible say cannot? Anybody have a Bible that doesn't say cannot? If I say I won't do something, what does that mean? If I say I won't do something, that means I'm choosing not to do it. If I say I can't do something, I'm not exaggerating, what does that mean? It means loss of ability. If I won't do it, that's a choice. If I say I cannot, that means I don't have the ability. And he's saying that the natural man, the person who's lost, cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised, meaning they're understood by the Spirit. Who wrote the Bible? What is the God? Who said that? Bless you for saying it. God wrote it through the Spirit of God, right? God's Spirit wrote this. What do you have to have as a person to understand what's in here? You have to have the Spirit. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit was within him. God says, you have to be born again in order to understand what's in there. That's why you cannot understand it. Does a person have a mind? Of course they do, but it's like a radio. Those old kind radios, you know, they used to have those little things, what are they called? Tubes? And having the crystal broken. Do the airwaves, you know, do radio waves go through all over the place? Sure. But if you have a radio with the crystal broken, yeah, you have a radio there. But it's not able to pick up the waves. Do we have a mind? Yes, we do. Can we think? Yes, we can. But can we understand the things of God? No. Why? The crystal is broken. And the Spirit of God must restore it. We must become people who are of the Spirit. So, let me ask you, has it ever dawned on you that if you come here week after week and you're saying, I haven't the faintest idea what's going on here. You know, I'm bored. You know, what time does this thing get over? You know, if that's the way you are, that the problem may lie with you. I mean, I realize I may be boring at times, but, you know, once in a while we hit it, you know. But if you come and that's why, maybe they have a problem, that the problem is in you. That you need to be born again. That you need the Spirit of God. Well, he says, there's none who understands, not one. Going back to our text, he says, secondly, there's none who seeks for God. He's talking about their affections. There's no desire for God. Adam and Eve, when they fell, what did they do? They went running to God. Oh, Lord, we're praying that you'll come and help us. Is that what they did? They didn't seek out God. They ran from God. And man has been running from God ever since. It is in his nature to run from God. Those of you who have children. By the way, before I say that, he says, and later on, he's going to build on this in Romans 5. He says, we were enemies to God. Men love darkness rather than light. They love it. You know the word in John 3? He has said God so loved the world. He gives the word agapao, meaning agape. God self-sacrificially loved the world so much. He gives his only begotten son. A little bit later. Men love darkness rather than light. You know the word he uses there for love? Agapao. Agape. They have a self-sacrificing commitment to darkness. We do not seek God as non-Christians. So don't stand up and give your testimony. I was seeking the Lord when I was 21. You were not seeking the Lord when you were 21. Not unless God was working in your heart. You know, I found the Lord. He wasn't lost. You were lost. You are a sheep. Sheep do not seek for shepherds. Shepherds seek for sheep. God sought you out. And your child never came to you. How many of y'all have children? Five or older. They never greeted you at the door with an open Bible. Father, teach me from the book. Show me that I might know his ways. Your children? Your child was never in the garden and said, look, a caterpillar. God, Father, I detect design. There must be a designer. I sense guilt. Father, teach me his ways. It's more like, going to church? Again? We do not seek God naturally. By the way, a quick application on that. I think that it's time for we who are biblical with our children, because we do get that. That's when we should stop and in all love show them what we really feel, the pain. We should stop and say, this is indicative that probably you don't know God yet, that you have not been born again. And that is my deepest desire, because one day if you do know the Lord, you will want to hear the word. You will want to know about God. Isn't that the truth? And young people, like little Joshua Sundquist, loves God. There's every evidence of regeneration in that young man. And he's unusual for a young man. We do not seek him and we did not choose him. Verse 12, there is none who does good, not even one. That's why Christ says later on that in another place, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. The Bible does not deny that you have a will. In fact, I'm going to make a statement very strongly on the basis of what Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in America, ever said. You have a free will. You have a will that freely operates. You do exactly what you want to do when you make choices. You do exactly what you want to do. Even when someone puts a gun to your head and says, your money or your life, you may give your money, but you're making a choice. It's two lousy choices. But you're making the best of two lousy choices. You give them the money. Hey, you know. Or for some who love their money so much, go ahead and blow me away. Make your day. It doesn't matter. You're making choices. Even sometimes even lousy ones. But we always do what we want to do. The Bible is not saying that we don't have a will and that we don't choose freely. But the Bible says that what we want to do with our will is always choose against God. The problem is not with your will. The problem is your wanter. You do what you want to do. Are you with me? No one does good. How many of you all have called on Christ for your salvation? How many of you? Did you want to do that? Something had to change. Because was that good? What do you think? Was that good? What do you think, Bob? Was that a good thing? How about you, Deb? Good? Best thing you ever did. It's the best thing you ever did. Isn't it? So how did you ever do the best thing you ever did? As a non-Christian, not as a natural person, the Spirit of God had to move in your heart and enable you to understand, to want to come, and to come. You know why this is important? If you're lost, if you're sitting here and you're going, oh man, you know, I don't think I want this. You see, I could lay Christ before you and the perfect salvation before you that you have through Christ. Every person that raised their hand, by the time we're done with chapter 5, I'm going to give you, from the Scripture, an absolute full assurance that if you have trusted in Christ, you will be in heaven. Absolutely. Because you have perfection, not yours, His, if you have trusted in Christ. And I could lay before you, non-Christian, that perfect, perfect picture, but you would not desire it. Do you know why? It's like taking a perfect Caesar salad and laying it before a Bengal tiger. If I take a Bengal tiger and I lay a perfect salad before him, what will he do? He will sniff that salad and he'll look at me and eat me. Why doesn't he want the salad? Because it's not in his nature to want that salad. Men do not want God. They do not want salvation that is narrow, that says you are not good enough. Christ is good enough. You need Him. You do not want a salvation that strikes down at the very core of their pride and their self-righteousness. And it's only God who can work in their heart. But let me ask you, non-Christian, does that what you want? Do you want that? You're sitting there saying, I want that. I want to be able to raise my hand too. If that is what you want, call on Him. Call on Him. Say, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to believe this. And He will save you. Because those who seek Him will find Him. I thought you said no one seeks. If you want Him, it's because He's already moving in your heart. If you want Him, then call on Him and you will be saved. The second thing, this is important, is that it gives all, eradicates every basis for boasting with you and me. You see, Bob and Deb, you and I, all three of us, we're not going to sit there in heaven and say, isn't it great that we were clever enough to figure this out? Aren't you glad you decided to come? Me too. You know, God ought to be grateful that we figured this out, that we're here. I mean, it'd be an empty place, all these empty mansions. I don't think there are any empty mansions in heaven. I think He knows exactly how many mansions He's building for so many people. Why? Because He knows He's been going to save. We're thanking Him because He saved us. We did not do Him a favor by believing. Faith is God's gift to us. He enables us to believe. You are the one who does the believing. But He enables us to do it. Don't you see the beauty of that? Let me say, five guys, Chico's one of them, they all decide to go rob a bank. You know, they all go rob a bank. And I hear about it. And I go, Chico, you can't do this. And he goes, I want to do this. I go, Chico, you can't do this. You know, you could get yourself hurt here. I mean, you know, I mean, it's just money. You know, he goes, but I want, you know. And they all take off. And I tackle Chico. And he's kicking. Let's go. Come on. Let me go. Go. You know. And I'm fighting the whole way. The other four guys make it down to the bank. Everything goes awry. Somebody gets killed. The cops come. All four of them get wiped out. Now, he wanted to go rob that bank. Those four guys that went and robbed that bank, they have no one to blame but themselves for robbing that bank, don't they? Chico has no one to thank but me. Because he would have been right there amidst them. But I prevented him from doing it. That's what you are if you're in heaven. Let me say, now you don't go kicking and screaming. Well, some of you sort of do at your conversion. You know, I know that. I understand that. But in the final analysis, when you believe in Christ, you did what you really wanted to do. It was God who prevented you from doing it. And you have no one to thank but God in heaven. And finally, last thing, He's going to build on this doctrine. And you won't understand anything else in Romans if you don't understand your radical corruption, how deep it runs. Papadakis, any good thing in your flesh? In my flesh there dwells no good thing. Oh, just naturally, you just love your wife and your baby. 4 o'clock in the morning, you got to get up in 3 hours and the baby screams. Oh, boy, a chance to serve the Lord, you know, and the flesh just takes off down the hall. Don't worry, honey, I'll take care of that baby. If only I could nurse her myself. What does the flesh do in the morning at 3 o'clock in the morning? No, no! Doesn't it? In my flesh dwells no good thing. Scripture says it's the Spirit who gives life. And let me say, in your deepest struggles, every one of you who are Christian, in the deepest struggles that you have, oh, if only God would help me. I feel like I'm in bondage to this sin. I'm so depressed. I just can't do this. Well, this doctrine is telling you, well, in your flesh, you have no hope. And there's still the flesh still resides in you, but you have the Spirit of God. My hope is in God. My hope is that through the Spirit, He will give me the ability to do what He's called me to do. And you know what it'll do? It'll humble you. If you really believe it, and I believe every Christian here up to this point agrees, but here's where the point of our real faith is tested. About 6 o'clock in the morning or 5:30 in the morning when you get up, if you look at all that you have to do and all that you have to be, if you find yourself on your face saying, oh God, I'm a sinner and I won't be able to love my wife or love my children or do my job for your glory or have a heart of worship for you or be honest or get rid of this self-centered depression or whatever that, I won't be able to do any of that unless you give me the ability to do it in the next 24 hours. And I'll see you again tomorrow morning. If you really believe this, that's what you're going to be. Not because Smulin says so, because you know so. You know this real well. That old flesh. There's no good thing in here. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So let us seek His grace. And we thank You. Oh Lord, that you are a God who all these other religions, how foolish. None of them tell us these things. None of them would dare run this deep into the heart of people. Nothing ever would. Only the Bible opens itself up and presents a mirror and a light and shows us the deepest recesses of our hearts. The bad news is so bad, but the good news is better. Thank you. The grace of Jesus Christ, that He is my righteousness and He is adequate to save, I pray for any person lost that they might believe and be justified in your sight. And for every Christian here in the day-to-day struggle with sin, help us to take it to heart. We need you every hour. Help us, Lord, to look in dependence upon you. And then in heaven, in the rest of our days, let us thank you for the grace in which we stand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.